been at least a year and a half in our trek through the book of the Revelation, and we've looked at it in some detail, and we're almost done. God has left two subjects for us to cover in our study in the book of the Revelation. Tonight we cover hell, and in weeks to come we cover heaven. We're in Revelation chapter 20 tonight, verses 11 to 15. It's an awesome text, and I'll confess there was not great joy in preparing the message in the sense that it was something I was desirous of participating in. As a matter of fact, the more I studied and the more I began to understand what hell was all about, the more I gave praise and thanksgiving to God for the day that He sovereignly reached down and, as it were, plucked me out of the fires of God's eternal judgment and by His grace gave me eternal life, and I was able to place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the text together. We're in chapter 20, verse 11. John said, "I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Let's pray together. Father, as we open to these words of Scripture given by You, we encounter that's abominable to our mind and to our existence. That seems to cross what we would call rational and right and loving and kind. And yet, Lord, we know You are the epitome of being right. You're the example of being kind and loving. May we accept these as Your words, Your design for the end of the ages. Father, we thank You for warning us ahead of time that we may not be ignorant, that we may understand, that we may pray for those who are bound for hell apart from Jesus Christ, that we might find, as it were, fire in our heart to share the gospel with those who otherwise would be lost. Father, help us to affirm the truth of hell, but only that we may portray and proclaim the fullness of the gospel of Christ, that before there is good news, that there is bad news. Father, I pray that as a result of tonight's time in Your Word, we might walk away with a greater humility, understanding the magnitude of Your grace, that we may walk away with greater compassion, understanding the compassion that we've received through You and the compassion that the world now needs to see through us. Lord, help us to understand. Give me words tonight that would fully explain and draw us each to that point of decision that would be pleasing and glorifying to You and that would cause us to walk in Your perfect will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ever since chapter 5 and all the way to the end of the book, we've been talking about the future plans of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation being a book about Jesus Christ. We've looked at a future tribulation from chapter 5 to 19. We've talked about a future millennium as we've looked into chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. And tonight we look at that bridge between the millennium and eternity. We find it in verses 11 to 15, knowing that beyond that in chapter 21 and 22 is where we've all been waiting to get. And that's, what's eternity going to be like? What's it going to be like to live with God forever and ever? In these last chapters, we've been looking at the last things of planet Earth. And God's outlined 7 significant events for us in chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. He's outlined for us the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Savior. And we saw that in chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. And then there was the defeat of the beast and the false prophet, those agents of Satan who during the tribulation deceived the world and led them into rebellion against God. And then in chapter 20, in those early verses, we saw the binding of Satan, event number 3. For 1,000 years he was bound no longer to deceive the nations. And then the millennium in verses 4 to 10. 1,000-year period in which Jesus Christ rules and reigns with us serving as priests of the King. And then as chapter 20, verses 1 to 10 came to a conclusion, we rejoiced at the defeat of Satan. The sure knowledge that Jesus wins. He ultimately becomes King and rules forever and ever. Tonight, we look at the sixth of those seventh events, and it is the last judgment. It is the judgment of unbelievers through all of the ages, only as a prelude to the seventh and final event of last things, and that is of all eternity that we'll be looking at in days to come. I don't know about you, but I find the topic of hell somewhat awesome, somewhat overwhelming. And it strikes against the chord of my own heart to wonder how could God prepare such an awful place for those who reject Him. Well, our text tonight gives us more detail than any other text in the Bible on what hell is all about and what's involved and how one gets there. It's a fascinating text. It explains a number of texts in our Bible. It explains Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel wrote, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." It explains what Jesus meant in John 5, 28 to 29 when he said, "Marvel not at this, for an hour is coming in which all are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." And Paul in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, said, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." The Word of God promises resurrection for all who have ever lived, regardless of whether they receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, how do they all fit together? And when does it happen? There's a bigger question we could raise, and I addressed it last week, and that is what amillennialists teach, those who believe in a millennium that will be indefinite in time and really began at Calvary and will extend on until Christ comes. Are they right? Or is the premillennial picture of the Word of God right? That is, those who believe that Christ will come at a second coming before the millennium. The millennium will be 1,000 years in length, and Christ will rule and reign as a fulfillment of all of the promises, literally hundreds of promises, that God gave to the nation of Israel, wrapped up in the Davidic covenant. Who's right? Well, our text tonight will answer who's right in all of that. For amillennialists would propose to us that our text is talking about a general resurrection. They would say it talks about a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, that all occurs at the same time. And I think as we climb into our text tonight, we're going to discover a number of things, not the least of which, this has nothing to do with the resurrection of the righteous. We've already seen that earlier in chapter 20 in verses 4, 5, and 6. And the Word of God calls the resurrection of the righteous the first resurrection. One resurrection in several parts. What we look at tonight is really put in legal terminology. It's a judicial picture. And I want to share the text tonight with seven major ideas. I want to look at the great white throne judgment of God with regard to, number one, the courtroom. Number two, the judge. Number three, the defendants. Number four, the charges against those defendants. Number five, the evidence to convict them. The verdict that's rendered, and the sentence that's handed down. Let's look at verse 11 as we look at the courtroom in our text. One of the many visions of John, and John said, "I looked and I saw a great white throne." That throne more than likely is the throne of God in heaven that we ran into back in Revelation chapter 4. It's to be distinguished, however, from the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. There will be that time, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, and Romans 14, when we as believers will stand before Jesus and be judged according to the deeds that we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or evil. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. The issue, however, will not deal with our salvation. It's not a redemptive judgment, but rather it is a judgment that results in reward or lack of reward in heaven. The Great White Throne Judgment has nothing to do with believers. It has nothing to do with the Bema or the judgment seat of Christ. But it has everything to do with the throne of God. And that throne would portray a seat of ultimate authority. And we know because of where that throne is and the one whom we've seen occupy that throne, it's a seat of ultimate authority, isn't it? It's the one who not only makes the laws, but it's the one who enforces the law, and it's the one who sits in judgment over those who breaks the law. That it is great, I think, focuses on the ultimate magnitude of a heavenly judgment. For there is no judge in the land who would begin to compare to God, not only in His brilliance in designing laws to run the universe, but more than that, in the supreme, superb, perfect character, the only judge who's ever totally, always, without question, fulfilled the laws that He's designed. And that it is a great white throne portrays the color of heaven. And it is the color of holiness. It is the color of righteousness. And it is that quality and that character of God that becomes the standard of His judgment. And that is a holy God and a righteous judge who makes that the issue among unholy people who would desire forever to be in the presence of God. I think we get a better picture of what we're talking about to move from the sight of the courtroom, the great white throne, and talk a little bit about the judge who will occupy that throne. Verse 11 tells us a little bit about Him who sat upon it, that is the great white throne, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Raises a profound question, doesn't it? Who's the one that occupies the great white throne? Is it God the Father, or is it God the Son? Easily could be either, or it could be both. Certainly, they are all God, and they have that character of holiness and righteousness. And sometimes it's very difficult to distinguish between Father and Son in character and in person. As a matter of fact, there are three texts that talk about the Bema. Two of them, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, talks about the judgment seat of Christ. But if you were to look in Romans 14:10, it talks about the judgment seat of God. If you were to look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, just several chapters over, it would talk about the throne of eternity, and it would talk about that throne in terms of the throne of God and of the Lamb, as though there was a dual occupancy of that throne. Is it God the Father, or is it God the Son? Important question. And I think there are a number of indications, a number of hints throughout the Word of God that points to the fact that it is to the Son, God the Son, who will occupy the great white throne and judge the unbelieving world. Let me tell you why I think that. You might want to take some notes, those of you that are theologians and enjoy expanding out over the Word of God and letting the Word interpret the Word. In Matthew 25, which occurs at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, there is a judgment. There is a judgment between the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the righteous who enter the millennium. The goats are the unrighteous who survived Armageddon and who are cast into outer darkness. And do you remember who sat in judgment at the sheep-goat nation judgment? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? And there Jesus judges the unbelievers of that time. In John 5:22, Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." In John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world." In Acts 10:42, Paul preached that Christ was appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. But maybe the crucial text in all of it, and I want you to turn back with me for just a minute, is Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31. Why don't you join me there for a minute? It's an important text. You need to mark it in your Bible, kind of commit it to memory and be able to use it as you're sharing Christ with people. Paul is on Mars Hill, and he's just preached a magnificent message about Jesus Christ. And we pick it up in verse 30 of chapter 17. Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because He, God, has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." Now watch this. "Through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And so it is that the Father has ordained that the judgment will be through the Son, whom He has ordained and proven to be a righteous judge by His resurrection from the dead." Now we go back to Revelation chapter 20, and I'll join you there. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says that God will judge the secrets of mankind through Jesus Christ. And if all of that wasn't enough to make the case for God the Son as Him who sits on the throne on behalf of the Father, in 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul calls Jesus the Lord, the righteous judge. And so it is as we look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and see that great white throne and Him who sat upon it. We know that we're looking upon God the Son, in whose hand the Father has given judgment of the living and the dead. Very interesting phrase that follows, isn't it? "From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." You say, what kind of sense does that make? What in the world is John trying to say in the midst of all of this? Well, keep in mind that the emphasis in our text is upon holiness, it is upon righteousness, and it is in preparation for eternity in which there is no darkness, there is only a light, in which the curse is removed, and only righteousness is the experience of mankind. We probably only need to flip over the page to chapter 21 to find out why in the world heaven and earth need to flee away. Look at it, chapter 21, verse 1. "For John says there, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And so it is that all things old ultimately flee from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God, by His divine power, and in accordance with His divine promises, makes all things new, all things perfect. And we'll be seeing in times ahead where there is no tears, there are no tears, there is no pain, there is no turmoil, and all is perfect, and all is a state of absolute, utter, unquestioned bliss. And you know, this is not the first time that the Word of God has spoken about that phenomena, that the world in which we live is just temporary, that God never intended for it to be permanent. I'll read you just a couple of texts. Psalm 102 says this. Pick it up at verse 25. "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. But even they will perish. But thou, O Lord, dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not come to an end." That's exactly right. The earth and the heavens will change, but God never changes. He always has been, still is, and forevermore shall be holy and righteous, and create an eternity that bears the stamp of His perfect character. If you were to read Isaiah 51:6, it says the very same thing. Jesus in Mark 13:31 said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." Remember that? But what wouldn't pass away? The Word of God shall not pass away, because the Word of God is as though it were God Himself. Romans 8 gives a little bit of a background for all of that, and it says that the earth groans and travails. Did you know that? If you listened lately and heard the earth groan and travail, folks out in Palm Springs have heard, or maybe they've felt, a lot of the groaning and travailing of the planet. Those in Greece just yesterday felt a 6.2 on the Richter scale earthquake. Those are just signs that all are not well and all are not to the point of perfection on the planet, right? Every time there are violent storms, tropical disturbances, hurricanes, volcanoes, you name it, the big disasters, it's all a reminder that the world is not what it one day will be, and the world today is not what God intended it to be. Did you ever stop and think back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what the world would be like today if Adam and Eve had never sinned? It'd be a pretty wonderful place, wouldn't it? And it'd still be that little bush over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with just one piece of fruit hanging on it, right? That one kumquat would still be there that Eve had not eaten. And there would be none of the turmoil that we have in the world today. Well, God is going to restore the earth to its Edenic conditions. Matter of fact, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. It says, by fire the old heaven and the old earth will just melt away, by fire be destroyed. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And when we get there in chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 1, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag and just let you know what it's going to be like. Would you like just a little hint of what it's going to be like? You wouldn't want me to spoil it, would you? I won't. Let's move on to a third thought. We've taken a look at the courtroom. It's a great white throne. The judge who sits upon it is the holy, righteous Lord Jesus Christ, who not only has redeemed humanity, but one day will redeem the world from whom the old earth and the old heaven flee. Well, in verse 12, we find the defendants in the courtroom of the bar of God. For John said, I looked, and not only did I see a great white throne, and not only did I see him who sat upon it, but I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. It's a picture that students of prophecy have often found in the book of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, where it's written, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vestiture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him. It's the picture we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, the picture we saw in Revelation chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by literally 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels. And then it says, the court sat and the books were open. It's that was written by the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 11:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? And then comes the judgment. It's a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, which pictures the time for the dead to be judged. I think the dead that we look at in verse 12 are those that we saw back up in verse 5 of our chapter, those who were not a part of the first resurrection. For it says in verse 5 that the rest of the dead, those who did not come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, for the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now what John is telling us is these in verse 5 of chapter 20 and these in verse 12 of chapter 20 are to be distinguished from those who had a part of the first resurrection. That's the terminology we found at the very end of Revelation 20, verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Somebody asked me a question about the first resurrection last time we were together. And I suggested to them that the first resurrection basically takes its occurrence in three parts. It's one resurrection in three parts, not altogether foreign from one God in three persons, or one baptism in three parts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, it tells us that Christ was resurrected from the grave as it were the first fruits. And those of you that are farmers know that the first fruits are just the first pickings of the harvest, right? They're not the harvest, they're not all of the harvest, but they are a part of the harvest, and they portend the rest of the things that are to come in the harvest. Christ was the first fruits. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 5, text we're familiar with, when Christ comes to rapture the church, it's the dead in Christ who go first, right? It's the great hope. Every time I go to a graveyard, Every time I'm at a place where they intern bodies, I always turn to either 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 5, for it is the hope of believers that if we are to die before Christ comes for His church, when He comes, we will be the first to go, even ahead of those who are alive in Jesus Christ, but know that they'll quickly, in the twinkle of an eye, join us, that we might forever be with the Lord. That's part two of the first resurrection. It begins with Christ. It's followed by the believers in Christ when He comes for the rapture of the church. And the third and final part of it we've seen earlier in chapter 20, and it is the resurrection of the tribulation saints, and I believe also the Old Testament saints, that they might rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years and are a part of the first resurrection. And here's the wonderful truth. Those that have placed their faith in God for eternal life will be a part of the first resurrection and will not know the suffering of the second death. Keep those two in mind. First resurrection, second death. Those who know and experience the first resurrection will never know the second death. Those who know not of the first resurrection, they themselves will be a part of the second death. And by the way, this is the first major hint in our text that those at whom we look in verses 11 to 15 are not the righteous in Christ. For you see, those whom we read about in verses 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 have had no part in the first resurrection. That's what it says earlier in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. And it's the first hint that our text is not talking about a general resurrection of both righteous and unrighteous, but it's talking about a final, one-time resurrection of all people throughout all of time who have rejected Jesus as the only Savior and as Lord of their life. They've turned their back on the grace of God and the gift of salvation, and they will one day stand before God. I note in our text that both the small and the great will be there. The real issue is not our stature in life. It is not how much money we accumulate or how much money we don't accumulate, whether we're in the social register or whether we're not in the social register. It has nothing to do with whether we were elected or served in high places or low places, whether we were well-known or unknown, whether we were a personality or whether we were just plain vanilla in our person. It has nothing to do with it. For both the small and the great will stand before the white throne that's occupied by Jesus Christ. And by virtue of the fact that they're standing there is an indication that they are standing before the righteous judge waiting a righteous judgment. And that's exactly how Jesus was portrayed back in chapter 19 when He came. It tells us in verse 11 that when He comes, His name will be called Faithful and True, and in righteousness will He, the Lord Jesus Christ, judge. Well, that's the picture. There's the throne of God. Christ is upon it. And the unrighteous dead, both great and small, are standing before the throne. And that brings us to a fourth thought in our text, and it's an assumed thought, but I want to take a minute and develop it just a little bit. And that is the charges. What are the charges? Why are they there? What are they being accused of? And why do they need to be judged? Well, to show you what I mean, I want you to turn back with me for a minute to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The book of Romans, often called the gospel of God, the gospel according to Paul. Well, there's one thing you need to know about the gospel, and that is before it becomes good news for you, you must understand the bad news. If something is good, it needs to be balanced by that that is bad. And in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it tells us what is bad that makes the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ so good. It says in Romans 3, 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed," now watch this, "and all of the world may be accountable to God." There are no exceptions. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." With the coming of the law, it points out the presence of God, And with the coming of the law, there is the knowledge of what is wrong, and the propensity in the direction of mankind is where? To the right or to the wrong? Well, it's to the wrong every time. How do I know that? Well, I know my own human nature. And I've done a little bit of studying of the human nature of everybody else that's ever lived. And besides that, I know what my Bible says in verse 23, that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. You see, we all, by virtue of who we are, naturally deserve to stand before that great white throne judgment. And I want you to understand that. There are more smug, kind of smart-aleck Christians who think they're hot stuff and have never come to the realization of what it really means by that somewhat trite phrase, but by the grace of God, I would stand before the white throne judgment of a holy, righteous God. We've got to take a second and let that thought just kind of sink in. By virtue of who we are and by virtue of what we've done, we deserve to stand before God and ultimately be charged guilty and sentenced to an eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire or the second death, or we commonly call in our language hell. That's right. Look over Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. The entire book of Romans develops this whole theme of our position in Christ and the relationship of the law to us, the relationship of us to Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, Paul puts it succinctly in verses 18 and 20. Watch what he says. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to whom? What's the Bible say? To all men. Through the transgression of Adam. God held Adam responsible for the transgression, not Eve. And even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we're all guilty. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That raises a big question, doesn't it? And you might ask it of me, Dick, if that's true, then how come not all of the dead throughout all of time are standing before that great white throne judgment? How could there be a first resurrection? The answer is very simple. The first fruit of that resurrection was Jesus Christ, and he was raised in righteousness, right? And ever since then, those who have placed their faith in him, the Bible says that we are in him, and he is in us, and we can stand before God as though we were what? Righteous. And satisfy the holy, righteous demands of God for perfection. Do you understand that? That it is not in you that you can stand before God. It is not in me that I can stand before God. But it is because we are eternally related to Jesus Christ. And when God looks at us, who does he see? He sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and is perfectly righteous and meets the standards of God. And it's only because you are in him and he is in you and I am in him and he is in me that we could ever stand before a holy God. As a matter of fact, that's the answer to the question, how can an unholy person live forever in the presence of a holy God? And it is because he or she has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and been given the gift of eternal life. What's the charge? Why are the dead, the small and the great, standing before the great white throne judgment? And the answer is they are charged with unrighteousness. Charged with unrighteousness. And you say, well, what's the evidence? What exhibits are presented by God to prove them guilty of unrighteousness? Well, I'm glad you asked. John anticipated it, and that's what we find in the remainder of verses 12 and 13. There are two evidences submitted before the court of God to substantiate the charge of unrighteousness that is placed upon the small and the great that are standing before that throne. Number one is the books, plural, of deeds. And number two is the book, singular, of life. And I'm going to look first at the books of deeds for just a minute. It says at the end of verse 13 that those who stand before the great white throne are judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, according to the books which were open. And it says at the end of verse 12 that the dead were judged from things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Now let me ask you this question. How are our deeds portrayed before God? You want to know the answer? According to the prophet Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags. You see, the greatest and the most righteous deed that any of us, any human being, has ever done in the presence of a holy, righteous God is as though they were filthy rags. And so it is that we who have placed our faith in Christ have a new suit of clothing, right? And we've seen it throughout the book of the Revelation. They are our robes colored what? White, which are the righteous acts of the saints that are done in the power of Jesus Christ. And so it is that those who stand before God through their own personal deeds, whatever they've done, I mean, there will be philanthropists there who have given literally billions of dollars to help the needy. And God's going to say, you're guilty. There are going to be people who stand there who have contributed thousands upon ten thousands of hours with a sincere heart to community projects to help the needy. And God's going to say, you're guilty of unrighteousness. For you see, the issue is not whether we meet the standards of earth, but whether we meet the standards of God. If only our world could understand that we are always attempting to pull God down and to lower His standards. And God says, my standards never change. I was, I am, and I evermore shall be. And you will conform to my standards, or you eternally will be separated forever from me. Big issue, isn't it? It's the greatest issue in all of life. I'm going to read just a couple other texts. The New Testament is full of the kinds of thoughts that we're talking about. I know it's kind of theologically oriented, but you got to understand this. If you don't understand about hell and how people get there and on what basis they get there and heaven and how you get there, you'll never fully understand the gospel and never be quite as moved as we ought to be to share the gospel with others. Paul says in Galatians 3:10, listen carefully to what he says. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide, listen to this, by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You understand that? If you've broken even one law of God, then you are an accursed person, apart from the curse being removed, being redeemed by Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that James told us in chapter 2 and verse 10. He put it this way, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of what? Of all. You see, the law is like a chain, and every link is connected. And when one of those links is broken, it no longer becomes a connected chain. And when one of those laws is broken, it is though we have broken all of those laws, for it has proven what God said was true to begin with, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Listen to what Jesus said. Let me put it this way in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. He said, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his what? To his deeds. You see, what you and I do is important. But it's even more important what Jesus did. For if we are to be judged upon our own deeds, no matter how great they are, what would be our destination? I'll be honest. hell. Our only plea before God, as we ask for His mercy, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me, came from the lips of whom? Now, come on. Pastor Harold just preached on that not too many weeks ago. From the tax collector, from the publican. I mean, he was the scourge of the world. And he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know what God did? God had mercy on him. God withheld eternal judgment because he said, Lord, I'm unworthy of you. You see, the way you become worthy of God is to recognize that you're unworthy. Another great paradox of God. But remember the contrast to him, it was the publican and who else? The Pharisee. And how did the Pharisee pray? You remember? It was kind of, Lord, look at me. Man, he strutted around like the NBC peacock. You know, I'm hot stuff. I've done a lot of things that are right. You know what God said to him? You're hellbound. You're hellbound. Remember Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? Their stations in life? Lazarus was as poor as you could be, and the dogs licked his sores. I mean, that's pretty graphic, right? And the rich man had everything this world offered. And in a moment of time, death took them both, and their roles were reversed, right? Remember that? Lazarus ended up in Abraham's bosom, or in the presence of God. And the rich man found himself in the torment of hell, begging God to tell his brothers the truth, that they might not journey to the same place that he was. You see, until we come to the point that we cry out for the mercy of God, and understand that in me there is no good thing, until we come to that point, then we're not prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But to lose is to win. Because the minute I see that need, I cry out like the publican did, Lord, have mercy on me, save me, redeem me. Lord, give me that gift of eternal life, and God is so pleased to do that. Turn over to Philippians 3 for just a minute. That was the experience of Paul. If you want a good illustration of what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 20, let me read a personal testimony. Paul in Philippians 3, one of the most autobiographical sections on the life of Paul. He's talking now as a believer. Let's pick it up at verse 4. Paul says, even though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, if you want to get down to human accomplishments, I've got more to brag about than anybody. For I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now watch this. And even as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. Now, not by God, but by man. Paul says, I got a lot to brag about. Had Paul not met Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know where he would be one day? He'd be among the crowd in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. But watch what happens, and he talks about it in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I've done, whatever I've accomplished, whatever I've gained for my glory, I count as loss. And more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung in order that I may gain Christ. Now, what verse 9 is most important. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from among the dead. You see, there came that day in the life of Paul in which he realized that the greatest of his righteousness would fall short in the economy of God. And so he rebalanced his books. And he said, all that were assets are now liabilities. And the only asset that I want is the asset of Jesus Christ, in whom I will be found righteous because Christ did it all. Isn't that a marvelously simple plan? Well, let's go back to Revelation 20 and see if we can put it all together. We're talking about the books of the deeds. And open up that day before the great white throne will be all of the deeds done by these people throughout all of time. Well, there was another book that was opened in our text. Not only were the books open, but also another book was open, which is the book of life. It's a little phrase that's created a lot of interesting study among men. Let me spare you all of that study and just tell you what the book of life is. It's found throughout the Bible. In Exodus 32:32, Moses said, "Let me be blotted out of the book of life, if by so doing the people will be saved." The psalmist prayed in Psalm 69:28 that the wicked would be blotted out of the book of the living. Isaiah speaks of the living in that book in Isaiah 4:3. Paul in Philippians 4:3 speaks of his fellow laborers whose names are recorded in the book of life. The church at Sardis was promised, those who overcame in that church, that their names would not be blotted out of the book of life. In Revelation 13:8, it says those whose names are not written in the book of life are given over to eternal destruction. I believe there is one book of life. I believe it is equal to the Lamb's book of life. And at birth, every name is written in that book. And at death, some names are erased out. You see, Jesus said, "He who believes in me," John 11:25-26, "he who believes in me shall never," what? "Shall never die. Shall never be separated from God." And so you see, there's no need to erase the name out, and it remains in. And it makes sense out of the passages that said, if you are an overcomer, your name will not be erased out. But there are those whose names are not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And they are those who once were given life by God, but who rejected the gift of God and were born once instead of twice. And if they're born once instead of twice, they die twice, one physically and one spiritually. And at that physical death, their doom is sealed and their name is erased from the Lamb's book of life. And we're going to see in verse 14 and 15 how all of that puts together. One other thought in verse 13. It says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." And that's telling us who the dead in verse 12 was, and those who stood before God and were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Very simply, I believe that what John is saying and speaking to the culture of his time, the ancients believed that if you died and somehow were buried at sea or thrown into the water, that your body roamed forever. That your body was never settled until it was buried in earth and given a proper burial. And what John is saying here is that no matter where you died, no matter where your body was laid, God will retrieve it and God will resurrect it and God will bring it back to stand before the great white throne. And so whether you were in the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Or whether you were buried in the earth, then death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they stood before the throne of God and were judged according to the charges that were leveled from both the books of the deeds and from the book of life. Let's move to a sixth thought, and that is the verdict. What's the verdict in the courtroom? The judge sitting on his white throne, Jesus Christ, the unrighteous dead, the defendant standing before God. The charge is unrighteousness. The evidence are found in the deeds that they've done and their absence from the Lamb's book of life. And the charge is rendered, we read in verses 14 and 15, that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, for this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Heard from the great white throne is the verdict rendered by God, and it is guilty as charged. Those will be the most devastating, the most painful words ever heard by those who stand before the great white throne judgment of God. Guilty as charged. That leaves only one element, doesn't it? In all of the courtroom scene, and that is the sentence. What is the sentence? For the dead, the great and the small, who stand before a holy, righteous God, the Son of God, who died on their behalf, whom they've rejected, whether passively or actively, and now base their eternity upon what they've done, rather than upon what God did for them. Well, it said in verse 13 and verse 12 that they were judged according to their deeds. We've discovered that their deeds were as filthy rags before God, that to have broken only one of the law made them guilty of breaking all of the law of God and undeserving of heaven and eternity in Him. And secondly, we find written in verse 15 that if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What's the sentence? The sentence is this. Hell. Hell. Lake of fire. The Bible calls it the second death. And we've seen it throughout the book of the Revelation. We saw it back in chapter 2 and verse 11. The suffering church of Smyrna was promised that they would know nothing of the second death if they were in Jesus Christ. We've seen it in chapter 20 and verse 6 earlier. For there it says, blessed and holy is the one who has the part in the first resurrection. And over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says that the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. May I suggest that hell is an awful place? Now, I'm not going to tell you all I know about hell, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about what I know about hell tonight. Some have thought of hell as the presence of things that are awful. May I suggest that a better concept of hell is the absence of the things that are holy? It's a better picture of hell, according to the Word of God. Some have asked, if hell is a burning fire, how can it be described as a place of darkness? Maybe you've wondered that. It's my personal belief that the descriptive terms in the Word of God of hell are only phenomenological. That is, they are describing in the most awful terms that we can think of, humanly speaking, of something that eternally is indescribable. Let me tell you a little bit about what the Bible says about hell. It says that it's a place of eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We know from chapter 19 and verse 20 that the beast and the false prophet are already there, having been defeated by Christ and placed there at the end of the tribulation. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it's the place that Satan, at the end of the millennium, at the end of his final rebellion, was cast. For it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Hell is an awful place. It says in the Bible that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. This picture is the Valley of Hinnom, which is an east-west valley at the very south end of Jerusalem, on whose hills during the reign of Ahaz, children were sacrificed to the pagan god Moloch. It later became a garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. And the one who lived in Jerusalem in those days would have pictured a constant fire, a constant stench, and just the most awful place in the city. In Luke 16, it tells us that hell is a place of memory, and it's a place of remorse. Jesus said it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which tells us that it's a place of pain. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 perhaps says it best of all of the books of our Bible in describing what hell is all about. For it said it is a place where men will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. And I believe the awfulness and the pain and the darkness and the torment of hell is not so much the presence of that that is awful, but it is the absence of God and His holy light in which we'll bask for all of eternity. That seems to be the teaching of the Word of God. It says that hell is a place of eternal existence. It is a place day and night where men and women will be tormented forever and ever. Now, some have taught that hell's a place of annihilation. Hell just means that life is snuffed out and you are no more. But may I suggest that that's not what the Bible teaches? There are some cults that teach that, but that's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, it says in chapter 19 and verse 20, as it's talking about the beast and the false prophet, that these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. And you say, well, that doesn't prove anything, Dick. It's just like throwing lobsters or crabs into the boiling pot. They go in alive, but they're soon dead. Well, that might be true, and nice analogy, except it tells me in chapter 20, verse 10, that 1,000 years later, they're still alive. For it says, then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, what? Are also. That is, there isn't a constant existence. And if that's not enough, John goes on to say, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, if you're annihilated, if you are no more, you cannot be tormented, and you cannot be tormented forever and ever. Annihilation would be preferable to hell. But hell and annihilation are a contradiction to one another. And annihilation is a contradiction to the Word of God. I want us to understand that. When we go out to share Christ tomorrow, when we meet up with fellow human beings who are in need of the Savior, they are hell-bound for a Christless eternity, apart from a work of God's grace in their heart. And the only way you'll ever know if God wants to do a work of grace in their heart is one thing. You know what it is? And it's not lift up the back of their shirt tail to see if they've got E for elect stamped on their back. I'll tell you that right now. While they are elect from before the foundation of the world, from God's perspective, the only way that you and I as human beings will ever know what God's eternal destiny for them may be is to share the gospel and see what their response is to it, to plant a seed of the goodness and the grace of God. Somebody says unfair. It's not right. Really? God didn't bring just one piece of evidence. He brought two, right? There were a double set of books. One were the books of the deeds that proved that even the greatest of their deeds were unrighteous in the sight of God. And secondly, their absence of their name from the Lamb's Book of Life proved that they had rejected the righteous standard that God would have accepted. And that is the deed of Christ done at Calvary when He was made sin for all of humanity. And so it is that Christ died once, but He appears twice, right? First time to die, second time to live forever. And so it is that Christians die once because they're born twice, right? Born physically and then born from above spiritually. But unbelievers who are born once, die twice, physically and spiritually, and are separated forever from God because they reject the grace and the mercy of God. That's the result of the great white throne judgment. There are no exceptions. And all who appear at that great white throne are guilty as charged, sentenced to a Christless eternity, where they'll be tormented forever and ever by a righteous, holy, loving, kind, good God who made every provision for their need, but which mankind, responsible before God, has rejected. Let me conclude with just four brief thoughts as we wrap up this passage tonight. And I confess it's a passage that I take no delight in. I only report it as God reported it. I only branch out into the old and new and other portions of the Word of God to show you how consistent is the Word of God. What we read about in Revelation 20 is not something that's isolated. It's not something that's surprising, for it's been anticipated throughout all of the Word of God. May I suggest to you, number one, that every human being, will either appear in the book of the deeds or the Lamb's book of life. Every human being, no matter who they are. Secondly, if you choose God's way, your name will be in the book of life. Your righteousness will be Christ's righteousness. And because of that, when God looks at you, He sees Christ, and He sees that the penalty has been paid. And God's righteousness has been satisfied. If you choose, however, to reject the provision of God, I, as lovingly and as tenderly as I know how, folks, with all of the truth that's in the Word of God, can tell you tonight, if you've rejected Christ, that what we've read in verses 11 to 15 will be your experience. That's what God says. It's an awful thought. But I can't imagine if you've come without Christ, you leaving without having reached out and appropriated the free gift that's in Christ, and like the publican, crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." For you see, as a fourth and final thought, from a human perspective, your choice seals your eternal destiny. God will hold you responsible for the deeds that you've done in the flesh, which, if that is the basis of your righteousness and your requested entrance into the presence of God, will be deemed insufficient and cause God to say, "Guilty as charged." The sentence is hell, the second death, fire and brimstone, torment forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, I confess I don't like that, but that doesn't mean it's not true. It only means that I'm not yet what I ought to be, that I don't fully perceive and understand things as you do. Father, give us a grasp of the awfulness of hell, the absence of holiness, the absence of your eternal light, and may it empower us and drive us with a passion to share our faith, to get out of the rut, to put away the lethargy, to mean business with Jesus. And Lord, how I pray for everyone that's here, that everyone might know Jesus. There might be a deep, abiding assurance by the fruit that's in our life that we are in Christ. And only He can explain my life and the change in my life and the things that are new and the things that are supernatural. And, oh Lord, if there are those here tonight who don't know Christ, who don't have that assurance, Father, may they see their wickedness before You. And then may they see the wonderful provision of eternal life, Your free gift, Your blessed Son who died for them. And I pray that they would appropriate Your grace. They would invite Christ to be Savior and Lord. And in that, Your redemptive promises made true, that the old things are passed away and all things have become new. And behold, our hope is in Jesus Christ, that one day we may see Him as He is, and in that sight become as He is, that we might enjoy Your presence and Your beauty and Your holiness forever and ever. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.